Here in Psalm 85, and verse number 6, we have one of the great prayers in Scripture for revival. The psalmist simply prays, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Habakkuk prayed a similar prayer in Habakkuk 3 and verse number 2. He said, "Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy." The word revive can be defined under this heading: to be brought back to life, consciousness, or strength. And could it be that as these men in the Word of God are praying that God will come and revive His people, that they are simply and honestly and openly acknowledging that God's people have lost all of their vital signs of life. And they have lost a sense of God consciousness. And certainly they have lost their power. And they have lost their strength. You see, revival has primarily to do with God's people. Sometimes we look at revival as being a quick solution to filling our churches and putting the nation back on the right course. But revival, by its very definition, has all to do with God's people. It's the Christians, it's the church that needs to be revived. Something cannot be revived unless it had a measure of life to begin with. And brothers and sisters, this morning we desperately need revival in the church. D.M. Patton described revival as being the inrush of life into a body that threatens to become a corpse. Vance Havner said revival is the work of God's own Spirit amongst God's own people. J. Edwin Orr said the best definition of revival is times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Revival has all to do with God's people. And yet the wonderful thing about revival is that while it begins with God's people, it does not end with God's people. Revival is whenever the lid blows off in a church and the blessing of heaven begins to affect the immediate community. And it doesn't even need to stop there. An entire town or district or county, or even an entire nation, or perhaps even, as has happened before, an entire continent can experience the blessing of heaven as God moves amongst His people in revival blessing. The Word of God is peppered with wonderful accounts of gracious revivals, both in the Old Testament and the New. There were kings in the Word of God who were instrumental in bringing revival to the people of Israel. Men like Asa and kings like Hezekiah saw revival in their day and generation. And then some of the great prophets, men like Elijah and men like Jonah, saw revival in their day and generation as well. And some of the great workers in the Word of God, men like Nehemiah and men like Ezra, experienced revival. And then, of course, in the opening chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, we have the greatest revival in New Testament times, whenever the Holy Spirit came upon the church, which was just a handful of fearful believers who had nothing to claim but one promise. They had no resources. They had a message that nobody believed. They had a Savior that everybody believed was dead. They had scriptures that people had consigned to the dark ages. They were hated. They had got no finance, no resources, very little manpower, very little influence, but they had a promise that God would pour out His Spirit, that God would endue His people with power from on high. And they believed it. They claimed it. They labored in prayer until their promise was fulfilled. And then that revival that hit the church resulted in the conversion of hundreds and hundreds of souls, even that very day in the city of Jerusalem. Revival has affected modern history as well. The United Kingdom has experienced many awakenings locally and nationally over the last several hundred years. Wales, Scotland and England and Ireland have all been touched by revival. America, on two occasions, experienced nationwide revival. They talk about the first Great Awakening and then the second awakening that spread like wildfire across the majority of the United States. And then India has experienced revival. Did you know that North Korea, just a little bit more than 100 years ago, 112 years ago to be precise, experienced a great awakening, a great revival in Pyongyang whenever the church got to its knees and was broken before God. And God visited that church and revival began to spread throughout North Korea. And then a wave of persecution came that sought to extinguish the revival. But then the gospel was taken into South Korea and other places as well. Revival has affected Africa. Revival is currently very much alive in China and in other nations as well. Because our God this morning is the God of revival. And I want to speak this morning upon the subject of revival. And I want to use the word revival as an acrostic to give us an overview from Scripture as to the great nature and need for a revival in our day and generation, in our nation, in our churches, in our homes and families, and even in our very hearts. Revival. The letter R, the requirement for revival. You know, every time I watch the news, every time I look at the headlines, every time I listen perhaps for a little while to talk radio and I hear people talking about all of the problems in our society, every time I look at our nation, I come to the conclusion that the great need is revival. Immorality, murder, drug and alcohol abuse, the breakdown of the home, even Christian homes, the departure that there is from God. You know, even over this current weekend, some of the headlines that have been on the BBC News app are things like this. Scottish suicide rate up 15% in 1 year. A remarkable statistic. 15% in 1 year rise in suicide in Scotland. Then locally here, non-religious weddings rise in Northern Ireland. And over the last year or two, humanist weddings have risen something like threefold. Because people no longer believe in God or want God or even desire to acknowledge even that God exists. And it indicates the need, the requirement for revival. But more than that, whenever I look at the church, I see the requirement for revival. I see the need for revival in the church in the reality that there's a lack of God consciousness. A lack of God consciousness. This is what the psalmist here laments as he says in verse 4. Cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? And he knows there that the sins of God's people, his life included, have so grieved the Spirit of God that there's no sense of God anymore, even amongst his people. Beloved, can I ask this morning, we often say about having good meetings and good missions and good conferences, and it flows off the tongue, good sense of God's presence, but was there really? Or is that just a cliche that we hide behind? Is it evident that God is amongst his people? Brian Edwards, an English pastor, has written a wonderful book, in fact several books on revival. But Brian Edwards conducted an experiment in his locality. During his holidays, he went around all of the various denominations and churches just to see if there was any sense of God amongst them. He went to the Episcopal Church, where there was a high sort of sense of service and ritualism and reading of prayers, and it was high church, and he thought, well, everything was done very sanctimoniously and very respectfully. Then he went to one of the charismatic Elam churches and the worship there was enthusiastic, vibrant and lively. He went to some of the smaller separated churches where the worship was very simple and the Word of God was preached very clearly. He went to some of the liberal churches and there was maybe a big crowd at those churches. And he says, you know, there was a great difference in the way people dressed. There was a great difference in the form of worship. There was a distinct difference in the messages that were being preached. But in all of the churches that he attended, he says, there was one thing that they all had in common. And that was the lack of the sense of the presence of God. Beloved, this morning, the lack of God consciousness amongst His people indicates the requirement for revival. And then the lack of genuine conversions indicates the great need for revival. I'm not talking about professions. Duncan Campbell says we are cursed with professions today. And that was maybe 60 years ago. I'm talking about real, genuine conversions. Lives changed. People born again with life from above. Hearts changed. Desires changed. Habits changed. People being saved unto holiness of life. Do we really see that nowadays? We often confuse the fruit of the Spirit for attendance at meetings. Somebody makes a profession of faith, and if you see them at a prayer meeting within the next month, you say, well, they must be saved because they were at the prayer meeting. Is there love there? Joy, peace, long-suffering? Desire for God? Fruit that remains? A lack of gracious concern, even amongst God's people. Amos said that in his day, God's people were at ease in Zion. Oh, we're saved. We've got our temple. We're not like the heathen out there. We're not idolaters. We're in Zion, the city of God, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. Here we are. But they were entirely at ease. Let the world go to hell if they want to. We're happy where we are. As long as we are saved, as long as my soul is saved, that's the main thing. Isn't that what we often say? As long as you're saved, that's all that matters. Is it really? Folks, all that matters, whether we're saved or not, is the glory of God. Not whether you and I get to heaven. That's a wonderful thing, but the most important thing, and all that really matters, is the glory of God. Do we see the glory of God in our nation? Do we see the glory of God in our churches? Or are we at ease in Zion, happy to say that we're saved? A lack of glad commitment is something else that indicates the need for revival. Commitment amongst God's people perhaps is at an all-time low. Think of your outreach team in your local church. Think of your Sunday school in your local church. Think of the prayer meeting in your local church. Think of the gospel service in your local church. Think of the Lord's table in your local church. Think of the demographic in your local church. Is it not true to say that 90% of the work is done by 10% of the people? And the 10% of the people that do the work, maybe 75% of them are over the age of 65? And we wonder, where is the commitment, the resignation that I'm going to go through with God? I'm going to get involved in God's work. I don't care what the world says. I'm going through with God. And I think of our own assembly here. I think of the Sunday school. And the need for leadership in our Sunday school. And I wonder in 10 years, is there going to be somebody, or 5 years, is there going to be somebody that can take up the work and have a burden for the work and be committed to the work? And then there's a lack of godly conversation, godly lifestyle. Do you know the reason why Jesus Christ saved us? Do you know why the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men? It's to teach us to deny ungodly lusts and worldliness and sin, and to, according to Titus, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Holy living has gone out of fashion, even in the church. The requirement for revival. Somebody once said, revival is a sad necessity. Revival is a sad necessity. Then E, the elements in revival, there are two primary elements in revival, and I believe they come in this order. There's a divine element, and then there's the human element. The divine element of revival is God moving by His Spirit. God in His sovereign plan and purpose being pleased to move amongst His people. And the psalmist recognizes this, "Wilt Thou not revive us again?" Lord, we can't revive ourselves. We can have our meetings. We can say our prayers. We can present our offerings. We can have our sacrifices. We can sing all of our hymns. We can open the scriptures. But the one thing, Lord, we can't do is revive our own hearts. God, we need You to come and stir up our hearts again. Revival comes from heaven. Oh, that Thou wouldest rend the heavens. That Thou wouldest come down. That the mountains might flow down at Thy presence. Whenever the Spirit of God moved on the day of Pentecost, it says there came a sound from heaven. The divine element in revival. Revival cannot be organized, subsidized, advertised, or denominationalized. It cannot be organized or merited or worked up. Revival is God's work. But there's a human element, I believe, in revival. Wilt Thou not revive us? I don't believe in a God who works independently of His church and independently of His people. He can. But the overriding principle of Scripture is that God works through His people. God works through His church. The Reverend Duncan Campbell once said, "I do not believe in any type of sovereignty that nullifies my responsibility." And in my reading of the Word of God, it seems that whenever God comes in revival blessing, He comes to a people that are hungry and thirsty for Him. Not for His blessings and His benefits, but to a people that are longing for God. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." Now, whenever we pray, it's often, "Lord, give me this, do this, answer this, meet this need," and that's all important, that has its place. But how often do we honestly come before God and say, "Lord, I am hungry for You. I don't come, Lord, today to ask for all of these fringe benefits. Lord, I come because I'm hungry for You. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." The church in the day of Pentecost was hungry and thirsty. And God's Spirit came amongst them. It wasn't that all of a sudden crowds started flocking to the upper room and filled the empty seats. It was the fact that God came amongst His people. And then His people went flocking out into a lost world to reach them for Christ. And folks, that's what I long for this church more than any other thing. Just that God would come and visit His people. The value of revival. The value of revival can never be underestimated. Revival's worth and value is seen, first of all, as it affects the kingdom of God. You know, in this world of ours, and in this world in which we live, there are two kingdoms that are at war with each other and at enmity against each other. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of this world. And in revival, the value of revival is seen in the fact that God begins to radically extend His kingdom in the salvation of souls, real conversions. And it's His kingdom. It's not our kingdom. It's not about our denomination, although we love it and we long that God would revive it. But it's primarily for His kingdom. The value of revival is seen in the church. What would it be to attend prayer meetings again? And to hear the cry of newborn babes, young converts, Lord, thank you for changing my life. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for delivering me from my sinful life and giving me a purpose. Lord, I love you. Wouldn't that revive the hearts of God's people even to hear such praying? Revival shows its value in the church, a church on fire. Where you don't have to plead and coerce people to come to meetings. You don't have to bribe them by offering them hot dogs and sandwiches on a Sunday night. Or some sort of sideshow during the week. Or promising that the meeting will be over in half an hour, will not keep you, and there'll be something for everybody. And you know, we've got a special this and a special that and a special something else. Do you ever notice that all of our meetings get advertised? Special mission, special meeting, special singer, special speaker, special testimony, special choir, special. And you know what we're saying? That outside of the norm, prayer meetings are not special. Gospel meetings are not special. Worshipping God is not special. Opening the Bible together as God's people is not special. In fact, it's rather boring. And you'd be better waiting until there's something special on in the church before you invite somebody to come and hear the gospel. But the value of revival is seen in the church whenever there's an enthusiasm for the normal means of grace. The value of revival is seen in our nation. Revival brings healing where psychologists and economists and politicians and church leaders and social workers can bring no healing whatsoever. Only revival will heal our land. The value of revival is seen in the home. Whenever the ark of God fell off that ark that day and Uzzah put forth his hand to touch it and steady it and he was smitten down dead, David put the ark in the house of a fellow called Obed-Edom, and God blessed the house of Obed-Edom because the ark was there in its rightful place. And revival comes to a home whenever Jesus Christ is in his rightful place. Could we not do with the breath of revival in our homes? Setting up again a family altar? Husbands and wives praying with their children, opening the Bible with their children, bringing their children to God's house together, talking about the Lord, by the way, just gladly enjoying God. That would bring blessing to the home. And then its value is seen in the life of an individual. Isaiah 57 says, God revives the heart of the contrite one. And I don't know about you, but if we don't experience national revival, ecclesiastical revival, I want to experience personal revival. I need it. I recognize its value. The letter I, intercession for revival. This is a prayer here. Wilt thou not revive us again? Matthew Henry said, when God intends great mercy for his people, he first of all sets them a praying. Pentecost was born out of a prayer meeting. Virtually any revival you can be traced back to one or two faithful intercessors who were burdened and who believed in a better day for the church. Real, earnest, desperate, broken, faith-filled, Holy Ghost praying. The kind of prayer that Rachel prayed when she said to her husband, give me children or I die. Can't you apply that to the church in these days? Unless God gives us children, babes in Christ, folks, we're finished. 25 years from now, there mightn't be a church in this locality, in this location, on this street corner. Unless God gives us children. Hannah prayed and wept sore on her face before God, praying that God would take away the reproach of her barren womb. The Bible says, as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. The first hint of revival is a stirring in the prayer life of the church. Hezekiah opened the doors of God's house that had been closed for generations. and opened the doors of God's house again and called the people to pray. And then the blessing came, and the scripture says the thing was done suddenly. You know, Count Zinzendorf was the leader of the Moravians in Saxony. Discouraged by the lack of spiritual life in his Bible class, he gave himself to prayer. And his prayer life became contagious. And others began to pray with him. And on the 13th day of August, 1727, revival broke out. And did you know that that prayer meeting continued uninterrupted for over 100 years in Herrnhut, in Germany? A 100-year prayer meeting. Doors always opened. People always meeting for prayer. Whenever Spurgeon, as a young man in his early 20s, went to New Park Street in London, he went to a very small church. But there were people in that church that were praying earnestly. And as they prayed, the sense of the awareness of God began to rise in the church. And oftentimes, Spurgeon says, we sat silent as the presence of God came down. And soon the church was filled with hearers. And souls were saved. Intercession for revival. Then there's another V here. The vindication of revival. You know, many moves supposedly of God's Spirit have proved to be counterfeit. I read an article recently by a pastor in this locality who has since moved to California in America. And in the report he gives statistics of the amount of people that were converted in this locality in a 10-year period. And if you get the calculator out and do the sums, it's almost 40,000 conversions, he professes, in this locality. I often wonder where they are. You know, if 40,000 people in this town of less than 30,000 were to be converted, that would be a miracle in itself. But it would certainly impact our nation. You see, revival brings renewal. Revival brings renewal. Lamentation says, the prophet pours out his heart, Jeremiah, and says, turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be returned. Renew our days as of old. You know what happens in revival? You know how God vindicates revival? There's a renewed awareness of God's presence. God came. That's how Habakkuk describes revival in Habakkuk 3 and verse number 3. God came. Revival is God coming down. A community saturated with the presence of God. A renewed awareness of God's presence. A renewed recognition of God's holiness. In Isaiah 6, the prophet experienced personal revival. God purged him. God anointed his lips. God filled him with the Holy Spirit. How did it happen? Because he realized the holiness of the risen, exalted Lord Jesus Christ as he looked in that prophetic image in generations to come and saw the Savior high and lifted up and his train filling the temple and the seraphim, the burning ones round about the throne saying, holy, holy, holy. And the prophet of God fell down on his face and said, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. There needs to be a renewed recognition of God's holiness. And with that will come a renewed respect for God's law. God's law has been put to one side. Many churches nowadays don't even open the Bible, let alone preach from it. And even in evangelical circles, the Old Testament is consigned to the nation of Israel, and the Ten Commandments become of none effect. And the result is that nobody seems to know what God wants and what God desires and what God does not want and does not desire, because God's law has been made of none effect, even in the churches. And everything nowadays is accepted. But whenever revival comes, there's a renewed respect for God's law and a renewed interest in God's word. You only have to read in 2 Chronicles 29 and 30. that whenever Hezekiah opened the doors of God's house, called the people to prayer, the salient feature became the Word of God. And the law was opened. And the law was read. And they worshipped God around the open Word. You know, I can testify that as a young Christian, round about the age of 19 or 20, whenever God did a work in my life, that all of a sudden there was this deep hunger for the Word of God. And I remember saying to the old friends, lads, I'm not living that way anymore. It's goodbye. I'm not going to those places anymore. I'm not doing those things anymore. I'm starting to go to meetings. I'm starting to go to mission halls. I want to hear the Word of God. And coming home from work as a young lad, 19 or whatever it was, getting my dinner, going upstairs and just opening the Bible. And it was so real. And it was so fresh. And there was a hunger because God was speaking through His Word. There was a renewed desire for God's house. Martin Lloyd-Jones, whenever he went to Aberavon in Wales and preached there for a number of months, all of a sudden things began to happen in 1931. Sunday evening services, you know, he lamented the fact that God's people didn't come out to church on a Sunday night. You know what he said one day to the people? He said to his congregation on a Sunday morning, you know whenever the way you go to the beach every Sunday night? He says, see, whenever you need God and your heart's broken and there's maybe a bereavement in the family and there's a need for provision in your life or your children go astray, he says, I tell you what to do. Just try going to the beach. And they got the message and they began to attend God's house on a Sunday night. And then the church began 1 hour before the Sunday night service at 6:30. 1 hour before the churches were crowded. And the service was full to overflowing. And the Monday and Wednesday night meetings had to be moved to the main body of the church. Shopkeepers would close their shops and go to church without going home for dinner or to get changed to be in God's house. Night shift workers would come to God's house after their night shift for prayer meetings, before the night shift for meetings, and wouldn't even think about changing their clothes because they were so anxious to get to God's house. Because there was a renewed interest. In Wales in 1904, church attendance was poor. And then suddenly revival came. Churches were crowded. Church services sometimes lasted, listen, from 10 o'clock in the morning to 12 midnight as God's people met together to pray and to seek God. No collections were made. No advertising was given. Infidels, drunkards, gamblers, thieves were converted. Thousands were reclaimed, J. Edwin Orr says, to a life of respectability. Debts were paid. Theatres and pubs were closed. The pit ponies couldn't understand their instructions because their owners now were being kind to them and weren't beating them and shouting at them and cursing and swearing at them to get them to do their work, and they couldn't understand the gracious spirit with which they were now being looked after. And people began to attend God's house. Within 5 weeks, 20,000 had joined the churches. Whenever Duncan Campbell went to Lewis in 1949 at the answer to the prayer of two sisters, he arrived at last in Barvis. And on the first night he preached on the five wise virgins. Nothing happened. He came back the second night and preached on the five foolish virgins. And there was a sense of stillness in the meeting. And as he left the pulpit, one of the deacons put his finger above his head and says, Mr. Campbell, God is hovering over. He's about to break through. I can hear already the rumble of heaven's chariot wheels. And as they went out into the churchyard, the large congregation, they couldn't disperse, they couldn't leave the grounds. And then others from the area and the locality seemed to be drawn to the church at that late hour by an irresistible power. As God's Spirit came amongst the people. Beloved, do we not need this again in our day and generation? The letter A, the anticipation for revival. We should be living in such a way that we can expect revival. and we can anticipate revival. And we wouldn't be surprised if revival came. It would appear that the psalmist had this sense of anticipation. He says, "Wilt thou not revive us again? God, you have done this before, many times. And Lord, I believe that you can do it again." When can a revival be expected? Whenever God's people believe in it. Revival can be expected. Do we believe in revival? Or have we got a form of eschatology that says, you know, in the last days, things are just going to get worse, and there's no point, we just might as well pray that God will come back again. Because there's no better day for the church. You know, if I believed that, I would want to go to heaven right now. David said, "I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of God in the land of the living." Folks, if this is as good as it gets, I want to go to heaven right now. If this is as good as it is, if there's nothing more than what we experience in 2019, I want to go to heaven now. But I believe that God can send revival. I trust that He'll bring me to the place where I am convinced that He will send it. But as it is now, I believe that He can send it. And I pray that He will. God sends revival whenever His people believe in it. Do you believe in it today? God sends revival whenever His people are burdened for it. Let that sink in. Burdened for it. Burdened for it. Broken before God. We don't experience that, do we? We pray in our meetings that God will supply the need. God will bless the missionaries, and God will bless their services, and God will touch the sick, and God will encourage the bereaved, and those are important. But is there a groan, a cry in our prayer meetings that God will come and do something? Hell burns while the church sleeps, folks. I would say there's more than a million souls in this country of ours, this little province of ours, more than a million souls that are lost. And that's probably quite a conservative estimate. There's something like 1.7 million living in Northern Ireland. How many of them are saved? You just walk down the street and see how many people don't even go to church, let alone go to a church that preaches the gospel. And where's our burden, folks? What about our children that are lost and in the world and have maybe got to 18 or 21 years of age and they've seen nothing of reality, nothing of God amongst His people? And they go out and they have no thought at all of ever coming back to church because their experience is it's dead, it's boring. It's dry. They don't care. God doesn't answer prayer. The gospel doesn't change lives because I've never seen it. We need, folks, revival. We need to be burdened that God will come. And whenever God's people prepare for it, Amos said, "Break up your fallow ground. Seek the Lord till He come and rain righteousness upon you." Now, how do you break up your fallow ground? Well, Solomon heard those words from the Lord, "If my people, which are called by my name, humble themselves," right at the top of the list there is humility. We would probably put prayer above that, but the Spirit of God says, no, humble yourselves. Could it be that our pride is holding back revival? Maybe proud of who we think we are, but we're maybe not really. And we point the finger at everybody else and have the eye. You know, if everybody was as spiritual as we are, we would be in revival. Folks, maybe if everybody was as spiritual as we are, we would be further from revival than we actually are today. Because we can be so proud and arrogant. God says, humble yourselves. God hates pride. Humble yourselves and pray. Actual prayer. Active prayer. Anointed prayer. And turn from their wicked ways. A.W. Tozer says, it's useless for large companies of believers to spend long hours begging God to send revival unless we intend to reform, we may as well not pray at all. Does that sound radical to you? How often have we lamented, you know, maybe God didn't bless our Sunday services. Maybe God didn't move in our gospel mission because we didn't pray enough. And next time we do something, we'll spend even longer in prayer. And probably still nothing will happen. Why not? Because unless we're willing to get real and honest and right before God, we can pray from now to doomsday and it'll be the same as it was in Joshua's day. Joshua, wherefore liest thou on thy face? What are you praying for, Joshua? Joshua, you get up and sort the thing out and then pray and see what happens. Oswald Smith asks a number of questions regarding the lives of God's people. He says, is there somebody maybe that we haven't forgiven? Is that part of the problem? Maybe we get angry very easily. Maybe we're jealous, impatient, easily offended. Is there pride in our hearts? Are we dishonest? Do we gossip? Do we criticize? Do we rob God? Are we worldly? Have we stolen? Do we take the things of God lightly and frivolously? Are we anxious and worried and afraid? Are we true and real and genuine? Are we prayerless? Is there bitterness within our hearts? Do we need to make restitution? Do we have lustful thoughts? Are we full of unbelief? Do we neglect the word of God? Do we witness for Christ? Are we burdened? These are all respectable sins, aren't they? Things that we can cover up so easily. And yet sometimes we have the idea, well, if I don't go to the nightclubs, and if I don't drink, and I don't smoke, and I don't sleep around, and I don't get involved with that ecumenical crowd over there, I'm as spiritual as it's possible to be. But yet inwardly full of dead men's bones. Folks, the Muslims, they don't drink and take drugs and run with the ecumenical crowd either and go to nightclubs as far as I know. Is God going to send revival to them? Or is it matters of the heart? Then the last thing is the legacy of revival. Revival always leaves fruit that remains. Lasting fruit in its wake. I believe that the effects of genuine revival never die. God sent revival to this nation and to this town in 1859. And the effects of it are seen to this very day. God sent revival in the Old Testament, and that raised up a remnant of believers on fire for God, and they passed the torch to the next generation, and God has never left himself without a witness, but periodically there has been localized revivals all the way in between. And if you look here at Psalm 85, the legacy of revival is clearly seen there in verse number 9. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Truth, verse 11, shall spring out of the earth. Verse 12, our land shall yield her increase. Historically, revival has brought blessing to the church, a decrease in crime, drunkenness, the breakdown of families. Mountains flow down at God's presence. And our prayer today needs to be, God, will you do it again? Wilt thou not revive us again? Because we're the ones that need it. That thy people may rejoice, not in themselves, not to slap their own backs or tickle each other's ears, but that thy people may rejoice in thee. What a difference it would make if we came to God's house full of rejoicing in him, just for who he is. Folks, this morning, please don't let this just be another sermon. Please don't think I'm just on a rant this morning. But please get the burden for a world that's lost. Every day they pass us by. People out there need the Lord. And we long that God would be glorified. May God bless his word to your hearts. We'll sing a hymn together. It's number 640. 640.
O breath of life, come sweeping through us, revive thy church with life and power. 640. And do stand together as we sing in just a moment, but let's pray together even before we sing. I'll go to the door as we sing this hymn and then come back as we briefly observe even the Lord's table. But let's pray.